We're in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. We left off a couple weeks ago in chapter 17 of David having killed Goliath and was welcomed into Saul's camp. Well, Saul was excited about having this problem solved. But we're going to see in this story, we're going to see several characters come up in this chapter. It's an important chapter with a lot of the dynamics setting the stage for the future of David's life. David is about ready to enter into some testing. And this is important for us to understand. This is one of the great things about David's life is you've got a man named David who's doing things right, but yet he's going to end up having a series of events take place in his life that's actually preparing him to be king, which a person that doesn't have faith or a person that doesn't understand or a person that's not righteous would end up bailing out on God's plan, thinking, what have I done? God's punishing me for something. And he realizes God is simply training him or preparing him and that there's a king after him because the king is afraid of what David's going to do. King Saul is going to have some issues, I guess we could say, with pride. He's afraid of losing his position, which rightfully he should be. We're also going to see Jonathan revealed in this chapter. Jonathan, who is the next king, he's the crown prince. He was the one that's going to inherit the throne from his father, is going to respond completely different. Instead of being upset, instead of being against David, he's going to see David as, hey, this is a great opportunity for God's plan to advance forward, and he's simply going to submit to it. So on one chance, we're going to see a man who's got pride, is trying to keep his will as God's will progresses on, and he's going to end up getting destroyed, his whole plan for his life, where Jonathan sees God's plan coming and submits his will and his plan to God's plan and gets back in line with it. We're also going to see some other things take place here as David begins to enter some testing. But one of the things we need to know that is in our generation at this time, if we're to be able to follow and navigate our way through life like David is in the rest of 1 Samuel, David's going to make mistakes. But because he's following God, it's always going to be something that God's going to be able to direct him back onto the path. But David is able to navigate his way through this chapter and other situations that are very, very difficult, very confusing in a sense, because he knows the character of God. And so he's able now to see God moving in his situation. He knows what God's character is, so he knows what God's work looks like. And because David remains righteous, it's all going to work out in the end. Now understand, three things. One, he knows God's character. He sees God moving in the situation. He knows God's ways then. And because he remains righteous, it's going to work to his advantage. One of the themes of this chapter I'm going to state today is that if we will remain righteous, if we will do what is right, good things will happen. That doesn't mean we won't be tested. That means in the end, God will be able to work through it. So let's begin chapter 18, verse 1, and let's just read a few verses, kind of set the stage here. It says, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. This means after David killed Goliath, cut his head off, and he's hanging on to the hair, I guess, of Goliath's head, comes in and speaks with Saul, and they do go over some things there. Now, what takes place is they have a conversation in the tent. Jonathan, Saul's son, is there in the tent, and he hears the conversation. He sees David's heart. Now, this may be the first time that Jonathan has actually made contact with David, seen him. We know that Jonathan is a man of faith. We know that Jonathan, with his armor bearer, after sitting around for several days in an undecisive camp with nobody doing anything in the Israelite army except hiding and wondering what's going to happen next, Jonathan and his armor bearer says, let's go out and attack. If God be for us, we're going to win. It doesn't matter if we've got many or if we've got few. Jonathan is the first man of faith in the book, even ahead of David. And now David has taken steps that were similar to Jonathan's action, and it says Jonathan became one with him in spirit. He sees the same faith. He sees the same courage. He sees the same desire to fulfill God's plan as he has, and it caused them to unite in spirit. And that happens with us as believers. When you see another believer, if it's in this church or in other churches, and you begin to see they've got the same goals, they've got the same faith, they're able to step out and encourage and do the things that God's called them to do, it encourages you. Because we talked last week and other times about our faith encouraging each other. Jonathan, who is Saul's son, he sees his father actually trying to navigate himself away from God's plan. And now he comes in contact with another man, and he becomes one in spirit with him. David is going to have the capacity throughout this book to take individual, particularly here because it's a military scene, individual men who have faith, but they don't know where to place that faith. It's like, and they see David, and it's like they unite with him and says, that's what I'm looking for. I've had individuals in my life, if it be pastors or Bible teachers or people in the church, members of a body of Christ, that I'm looking for direction in my life. I've got, if you want to call it emotions, I've got desires. I read things in the Bible, but I don't know how to manifest them in my life. I want to do God's will. And all of a sudden, someone comes across your path, and the way they talk, the way they live, the decisions they make, the courage they demonstrate in following God, it's like, that's what I'm looking for. And you simply begin to emulate what they're doing, a confidence, a courage to go out and do what God's called you to do. And hopefully, each one of us can learn this from each other, from Bible examples, from people in our lives. But then as we go off in life, we can do that for other people who are, you know them, people that they want to serve God, but they've never actually seen anybody step out and do what God's called. They've seen people go to church and sit, but they've never really seen a believer engage in the warfare of being a Christian and go off and impact their society, impact their community, and live the life. And when they see that, it's like, that's what I'm looking for. That's the religion I want. That's the Christian faith I want. Well, Jonathan sees that instantly in David and becomes one in spirit with him. From that day on, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. We're contrasting these two guys, Jonathan and Saul, throughout this chapter, at least in the early parts of this chapter. Jonathan sees David, recognizes his faith, becomes one in spirit, says, we think the same. They're going to unite in a covenant here in a minute. Saul sees him and doesn't recognize that we've got the same spirit, but says, hey, that delivered me from a problem. That solved the problem in my life. So he says, I'm not going to let you leave. I don't want to lose this opportunity. He sees David as an advantage to him. He sees David as someone that can help promote his kingship. Now you're going to run across believers like that also. That when your gift manifests, when you're what God's called you to do, when you begin to do what God's called you to do, some people are going to say, man, that's encouraging. Man, that's the way I think. Let's unite together. Let's work on this ministry together. Others are going to go, we could cash in on this. This would work for our advantage. You could do this all the time for us, and we would be successful. Or like here, it says, from that day on, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. Why? Because he sees God's will? Because he sees God working? He sees that he can cover his mistakes, he can cover his problems, because I'll put David up front. David can kill the giants that I'm supposed to kill, and he can solve my problems. So in one case, there's a unity. In another case, there's a using of the gift for personal advantage. And it's going to backfire. It backfires every time. If you begin in unity, if you begin as Christians together, striving to work together because you have a unity in spirit, things continue to progress. If you begin because you're trying to manipulate and use the situation, it'll eventually end up declining. Well, we're going to see this decline throughout the rest of the book. Verse 3, now going back to Jonathan. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Now, a covenant is going to be where they're going to make an agreement, that they're going to treat each other as themselves. In other words, anything I would do for myself, David, I will do for you. In fact, I will put your life ahead of my life. A covenant in this sense means I will die protecting you. And David says, I will die protecting you. And the word love is a political, has political overtones and is used in diplomatic and covenant contracts in this time. They loved each other, not in an emotional love, but in a covenant contractual love. We are now partners. They came together, united. Beyond what normally they would have in a military sense, they became unified in a covenant. And here's the sign right here. Jonathan took his robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Those are the signs of the covenant. He took his. He says, I'm going to take my stuff and give it to you, and then I'm going to treat you as I would treat myself and better. And that was the sign of the covenant, that he gave them those things to him. They sealed the deal. And it's a covenant you're going to see throughout the rest of this book that Jonathan is going to live by. When it comes time to choose if he's going to come against David or side with David, he knows, I've got a covenant. I've got to treat David better than myself. Top priority, I've got to serve David. Now watch, this is going to continue after Jonathan's death. This covenant that David signs with Jonathan is going to extend to all of Jonathan's family. So yet in 2 Samuel, we're going to see Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, is going to end up being treated by David of a royal treatment because he's of Jonathan. He's going to take the covenant that he has with Jonathan and extend it even to Mephibosheth, who is undeserving, but at the same time is because of this covenant. So this covenant is going to have ramifications throughout the rest of David's life. Verse 5.
Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. So successfully is a Hebrew word that has a combination of wisdom and skill. So it's both David's ability and David's wisdom working together. He was a great warrior because of his physical ability, but he was a great warrior because of his wisdom. That's what's going to combine. That's what's making David great. He can think and he can perform. That's the word right here where it says David did it so successfully. And Saul sees this. This man is incredible. You've got this man, David, able to do these feats, able to fulfill his missions. And Saul saying, man, this is incredible. I'm gonna keep him going. I'm going to keep him in my army. And he's going to end up promoting him. So he takes David, who killed Goliath, brings him and says, you can't leave. You've got to stay here with me. Continues to use him. And he sends him on different missions. Now realize, they went to battle against Goliath and the Philistines. They fought that battle, but that was not the end of the war. They're going to continue through the season of war, because there were seasons of war. They would fight during certain seasons because it was easier to fight, or the weather was accommodating. You couldn't fight all the time. And we're going to see even later on in 2 Samuel, when David, it says it's time for the kings to go to war. It's the opening battle today. And they go off, and after spring training, they go out and they begin the battles, and after the season's over, they all come home. They kind of had a rotation as they go through here. And they're going to continue after the battle with Goliath and the Philistines. They stayed out on the battlefront and fought until the end of the season, until the war season was over, and then they're going to return home. So during this time, David continued to rise in rank in the military of Saul. And it says here, when he received a high rank in the army, this pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. So the people of the community saw David rising, and they say, we like that. Interestingly, the commanders, the officials, see this young man, this new upstart, rising. They were pleased. That says a lot for David, that he is bypassing people that have been serving Saul for maybe 25 years. And here comes David coming in as yet probably a teenager, 18, 19 years old probably. And he begins to ascend in the ranks above some of the other officers, and they're pleased. And you know, I mean, we're human. You know that when some people start to rise in rank, even if it's deserving, it grates on you because you don't like their attitude. You don't like their personality. But other people who can come in and they'll rise just as fast and maybe in a similar situation, but because of their personality, because of their attitude, you're cheering for them. And again, now we're not talking about a Christian attitude. We're talking about human nature here. Okay, maybe I'm the only one that happens. Y'all look at me like, you know. Okay, sometimes in my life, when I see people getting promoted, it makes me mad because I don't like them. Other times I see people getting promoted, even ahead of me, it's like I'm cheering for them. I hope they advance. And it's based on either how they treat me or how their personality reflects on me and if I like them or not. It's interesting here that the office, not only the public or the community is cheering for David, but the officers, his leaders, the people that are his peers or higher than him, as he begins to advance, that please them. That's a good choice, Saul. We're glad to see David advancing, which says a lot for David's personality, that he is able to get along with all these people. And that is one of the great things about David. There are so many examples about David that we can relate to or that we should use as examples, is David had a pleasant personality. People liked him. And he's a believer. He's a man of God. He does what's right. But people like him. And I don't like these sermons about, well, you know, people are going to oppose you. They're going to hate you because you're with Christ. They're going to hate the message, but make sure they're offended by the message of the gospel, not offended by your personality. There's many people I talk to, well, I'm being persecuted at work. Well, just because you're wearing a cross probably doesn't mean that's why you're being persecuted. It may be your attitude. It may be your personal. David was a man of God. He's a man who is being promoted by Saul, approved by the public, and the officers all like him. And we haven't begun to find out how many people like David, but he's a man of God who does things right. There is well enough room in the Christian faith to follow Jesus Christ, to do what's right, and still have people like you. And that's a revelation for some people. They think, well, if people like me, I must not be following Christ. Listen, people like Jesus. I know he got nailed on a cross, but that was because the authorities were afraid of him. The masses loved him. People liked Jesus Christ. People like God. He's a nice guy. And if we reflect God, people will like us. Now, that's not our mission to make people like us, but no, there's no excuse for continually offending people in the name of Christ. Well, they don't want to hear the gospel. No, they don't want to hear you talk like you do or do whatever you do. David was popular, and the people like him. This pleased the people, that's the public, and Saul's officers as well. That's his peers and his authorities. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, so remember, they went off, they killed, you know, David just showed up for the battle, killed the Philistine, and Saul puts him in the army. And they continued that season of warfare. And David, during that time, continues to move up in rank. So, and you know, the newspapers are covering, it's on ESPN, not ESPN, what would it be, on CNN. They're covering all these reports. David, a young man, he keeps rising in rank. And by the time the season's over, he's made the all-star team. He's one of the captains of the World Series championship team. And they're returning. Everybody knows who David is. He came in as a rookie. He was in the minor leagues at the start of the year. And by the end, he's the MVP of the championship games. He returns home. So people are singing. They're excited about King Saul because Saul has protected them. Saul has defeated the Philistines, and they now have security. The economy is improving. The people are having more security in their land. People are starting businesses. People are traveling. Tourism is up in Israel again. It's looking good for the nation. So people like Saul. Saul's popularity ratings are climbing. And you can see right here. It says when he returned home, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing. Now listen, this is going to be a sign that King Saul is so insecure. And this is dangerous for a person that is trying to serve God, for a person that is doing what God has called to do, that is finding success in God's plan, to be associated or be under the authority of someone who is insecure. So they are singing to Saul. Saul is the king. His name is on the crown, King Saul. No one thinks anything but King Saul is king, and his popularity ratings are going up. And so they're excited about King Saul and the success that he has brought. He's organized an all-star team. And he's got a superstar named David playing for him. And they're excited for themselves. They're excited for Saul. And so they're singing. They came out singing from all the towns to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. That's the triangular three-string type of harp type of thing. And they danced, as they danced, they sang. And now, this is one of the popular songs of this season right here. In fact, the Philistines, we're going to find out later, the Philistines even are going to quote from this song. It's on all the radios. Everybody's singing it at every type of party. They get together. This song comes up. People love this song for some reason. I do not know the melody, nor do I know the rhythm, but that will not prevent me from trying to sing it. But, I mean, this song caught on. The Philistines know this song. We're going to find out. And they sang, Saul has slain his thousands. No, I won't. But it's not like a dirge. It's a popular, and they're dancing. It's not a dirge. Not like, that's a terrible song, man. They're dancing, spinning in circles, playing the tambourines, playing their little, you know, little guitars, you know, with three strings. And Saul has slain his thousands, is what they're singing. They're honoring Saul. And then they add into it that under Saul, even David has been successful. And he has slain his tens of thousands. It's not a put down. It's not Saul has slain a thousand, but David has slain 10 times as many. It's Saul has slain his thousands, even David tens of thousands. These guys are incredible. Welcome home. The winning team is here. But the only thing Saul could hear, wait a minute. You gave David credit for more people. That's just a song. Dance, Saul, we're winning. It's an exciting season. We're safe. God has delivered us. But you gave David more credit than me. Not really. It just rhymed. It's just a song, Saul. It just fits. But Saul, now remember, he's still got an evil spirit. He is still completely insecure. And he is looking for any sign of someone trying to attack him. The public is excited. His officers are supporting him. Everything is going good. And David is just happy to be part of the game. He's just doing his job. But Saul is going to cause problems. And he is going to try to trap David. He's going to, as Psalms records and Proverbs records, even the New Testament records, he is going to dig a pit for David. He's going to set a trap for David. But the trap is going to come back on Saul because David is righteous and David is doing the right thing. Saul is wrong. Saul has got an evil spirit. Saul has separated himself from God's plan, so he is going to try to attack God's people. And if God's people will continue to do what's right, that trap will come back on Saul. Well, here it says it right here. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was angry. This refrain galled him. Now remember, it's on all the radio stations. It's the number one song of the season. Every time he stops to get gas, they're playing it over the speakers. He goes into the mall, it's on the speakers there. He turns his radio on, hear the news. We'll be right back with the news right after the number one song. Oh, you know, he can't get away from it. They say, Saul, we're going to sing some songs. New, appearing in court tonight, the band with the number one hit. No, I don't want to hear him sing it. Man, it's like, it's all over. He cannot escape it. It says Saul was angry. The word angry means this right here. It means to glow warm. It means to blaze up with anger or zeal or jealousy. It points to the heat of anger right after it has begun to be kindled. Now again, I know you're all perfect and I keep using you as examples and you all look at me like you're... But sometimes when I get angry, it's something little sparks my anger. And I feel this little right in here. It's like a little heat, you see? And it begins, it's that glowing early signs of a temper tantrum. It's the early signs of throwing things or smashing things. Long time ago, before I was saved and refined by the grace of God, I used to behave like that. But now, all that is gone. But I remember those evil days, and so does my wife. It's that glowing anger right here, and it begins, that's what the word means. He became very angry. His anger began to glow in him. It began to rise in him, and there's nothing to stop it. He has no righteous character. He has no promise of God. He's got no faith to say, no, this is good. And again, you probably do this all the time, but I have experienced sometimes that anger starting to rise, that jealousy starting to rise, that questioning rising. It's like, well, that's the sin nature. But by the grace of God, because of the Spirit of God, because of some of the promises of God, because some of the things I have learned through mistakes that I've made, it's like, wait a minute, Galen, put this out, quench this fire, and you just, no, it's going to be okay. I'm going to trust God on this one. I believe God's going to work through this. Instead of becoming angry and in a rage, that glowing fire is squelched, and you don't become angry. I've gone both ways, where that little anger, that glowing flame becomes a full-fledged fire. Other times it's like it sparks and you continue to pour water on it, which is the word of God or promises of God or just you know what's right, and the thing goes away. Saul, when he heard that song, he's like, wait, they're giving him more credit than me. It's like, but hey, David, you're doing a good job, and pressed on. But instead, he let that thing burn. In fact, it goes on and says, Saul was very angry. It began to glow on him. This refrain galled him. And that's the final result. The word galled means to spoil, to make good for nothing, to break down. That fire began to glow through his being, through his personality, until it was broken down. It was worthless. He had no restraint. He let that thing burn. And you've had that happen before. Once you get that place where you're occupied by a thought, you're occupied by jealousy, you're occupied by something that's upsetting you, everything's broken. You cannot make a logical example. You cannot think clearly. You can't solve the problem. And it galled him, which means it deteriorated his personality. It deteriorated any hope he had of resolving this problem. He let the fire burn and he broke down completely. And so now Saul has gone over the edge. From this point on, Saul is not able to judge any situation that involves David. Anytime David's name is mentioned, it's like, I've got to kill him somehow. I've got to destroy him somehow. He cannot think. He cannot use that. And this is the problem. If you're the David, that someone has got into that situation with you where they've gone over the edge, and now whenever your name is mentioned, I hate that person. Or maybe you're Saul, where there's a situation or a name or a problem. Anytime that comes up, you've already given full vent to that. Your whole disposition has been broken down, and you cannot think logically about that. You want to destroy that person, that situation. Saul has gone over the edge, and he is now going to try to destroy David. We've got five situations coming up here now in the rest of this chapter where that galled, that deteriorated personality in his attitude towards David is going to try to manifest. And by the time, now this is a warning for us, it's a promise for us. By the time Saul gets done, he's going to have taken these different plans, and by the time the chapter is done, Saul is in a worse condition than he was in the beginning as far as his relationship with David. Anything he wanted to do to David is going to backfire on him. But David, all the things that Saul planned for him, instead of becoming unrighteous, instead of becoming angry, instead of trying to get back at him, David, because of his character at this chapter right here, now David's going to have breakdowns. We're going to see breakdowns that David's got. But at this time, David's going to remain righteous in his character and is going to work his way through every situation. If we'll remain righteous, if we will do what is right, we will also be able to progress through difficulties. I've got a few verses that I want to look at, if you don't mind. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 10, first of all. Proverbs chapter 10. We'll come back to here in just a moment and read these things. I've got a lot of verses written down. I've skipped several of them just to keep going here. Because there's such a fine line between teaching and turning this into a Bible study. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2. Righteousness, doing what is right, is important. To do what is right, to know what is righteous, you've got to know the Word of God, you've got to know the character of God. So there's two steps in this. One, you've got to know what's right, and then you've got to be empowered to do what's right. You need to be encouraged to do it. Here it says in chapter 10 of Proverbs, for example, ill-gotten treasures are of no value, but righteousness delivers from death. Righteousness delivers from death. Now there's two levels of righteousness in theology, or when we look into the Scripture. You can be the righteousness of God through Christ. That is your standing with God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you are righteous because of what He did on the cross. But there is also what we call temporal righteousness. For example, I am righteous in Christ because of my faith in Christ, because of what He's done. But I may not be, or I may be, righteous in my actions today. My righteousness in Christ has propelled me into eternity. It seated me with Christ in heavenly places, and I am with Christ forever and ever. I can never be separated because of what Christ has done. It's the eternal covenant. But now, in time, what is Galen going to do today? Am I going to act righteous? The book of Proverbs is not a book about your righteous standing through faith in Christ. That would be Romans. The book of Proverbs is a book about how you act on earth and what you do. It's wisdom for life. And here it says right here, ill-gotten treasures are of no value. If you're going to sell out, if you're going to start to live wrong, immoral, get ill-gotten treasures, they're not going to produce. There's decay built into those. They're going to backfire on you. But righteousness delivers from death. Righteousness, doing what's right, has the power to deliver you from traps, has the power to deliver you from snares, has the power to deliver you from situations that could result in your destruction in time in God's plan. That's one example. Go to, please, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4. Very similar verse. We'll read it quickly. Proverbs 11, verse 4. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. This day of wrath can be a variety of things. In this text right here, it's that day when Saul decides to destroy you. It's that day when at work or in your family or some situation arises, it's that day where you are in Satan's crosshairs and he's picked you out. It's like that's the day of wrath. At that day right there, it don't matter how much money you got, you're coming down. But on that day, righteousness will deliver you from death. You've got the, here comes the cross. He's looking for you. So here, we got him picked out right here. Who am I going to pick? Right there, Lou, right there. It's like, right, but it's like money won't help. But when that day of wrath comes in his life, righteousness will deliver. Now in verse 6, the righteousness of the upright delivers them. The righteous of the upright delivers them. But the unfaithful are trapped by evil desires. The unfaithful, those who are not faithful to the Word of God, are not faithful to what is right. They become unfaithful to truth. There's desires within them that they are no longer protected from, and those desires become a trap. They fall into the trap, and now they got caught in the crosshairs of Satan's scope. Let's go on, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6.
you know the armor of God, and a lot of people teach on that and try and bring truth out of that, and there's many, many, many things to learn from that. But we're going to pick up on our same thought here today, and we're going to find out that in Isaiah, it tells us that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. No weapon forged against you will prevail. As Satan is trying to devise schemes. And that's what's happening right here. You've got an evil spirit. The evil spirit is trying to destroy Saul. And now Saul is bent on destroying David. If David comes down, we got another problem. But now David is going to have to live righteously. David's got some truth in him, and he's making the right decisions. And here it says right here, speaking of weapons forged against us, trying to be destroyed by schemes, Satan's got plans. Sometimes people's evil desires have plans to bring us down. How can we fight against those? Well, here it tells us right here, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, as he closes the book of Ephesians, he says to the people, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Now, we say that all the time. Be strong, be mighty in God's power. And that's a good thing to say, but it's like, okay, how do we do that? Well, it's going to tell you. It says, put on the full armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. This is God's armor. In other words, this is what God wears. This is what God goes to battle in. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual force of evil in the heavenly realms. It may manifest as King Saul. It may manifest as someone at work or someone in your family or someone in your society coming against you. But it's not a battle between you and them. It's a battle between Satan trying to destroy you, in this example, at least, of Satan working through that person, trying to set a trap for you. But how are you going to avoid that trap? Destroy that person? It's like, that's no good. You destroy the person, Satan's still working his plan. You've got to get beyond it. You're going to destroy Satan? You can't destroy Satan. You're going to have to get some armor on. So destroying the person is not your answer. Going after Satan is worthless. So here it says right here, put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, when the day of evil comes, when you're caught in the scope right there, when the crosshairs line you up, when there it is again, therefore, Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Meaning you've got to hold your position. And this is so true. One of the basic things of the Christian life, there's the ideal of advancing, but there's also in this right here of the idea that you have been assigned to a post. You've been assigned to defend this area of the kingdom of God, this area of your life. You've got to take a stand. It's not so much about advancing, and again, there's examples of that. There's examples of people running races in the Christian faith. This is the idea that you've been given an assignment. This is where you're at, and the day of evil is going to come and try and take you out of your position. Just stand your ground, and when you've done everything else to stand, stand. That is the stand there. Here it says right here. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. How are you going to stand? What is the magical mystery of the miracle of standing? Here it says right here. Stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Well, what is truth? It's a good question. Pilate asked it. This is the truth. God's reality. When you have got the divine view of the world, the divine view of your life, the divine view of who God is and what the world is that He's created, when you have that in perspective, you've got the truth. If you don't have the truth, you've got false philosophy, you've got false ideas. With the truth buckled around your waist, the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And again, we could go off on this a huge study here, but basically the belt is what held everything together. It's kind of like the tool belt, you know, if a construction, if your tool belt falls off, it's like you're toolless. You have nothing. And these guys would have their belt strapped. Everything would be connected to the belt. So the truth of the Word of God holds everything together. You lose that, it's all falling apart. You don't even know where to stand. You don't even know what's right. You don't know who the enemy is anymore. The belt of truth buckled around your waist. But watch this. This is what we're looking for. With the breastplate of righteousness in place. Basically, that's all further we're going with this right here.
Two things we've seen. You've got to know the truth, and when you know the truth, get that breastplate of righteousness on, which means not the righteous standing in Christ, but in your life, as the Satan is coming against you, are you doing what the truth says? Are you applying the truth to your life? You've got that breastplate of righteousness based on the truth. Satan's attacking, you're going to stand your ground. But you start coming away from that righteousness. You start taking that righteousness off, and you start living a wrong way. You start living the way of the world. Maybe you start losing the truth, and you start fighting Satan with the ways of this world, with unrighteousness and misvalues and pride and the problems like Saul's got. You are now, you're wide open. Your vital organs, there's nothing protecting your spiritual life or your place in Christ, and you will be taken out by the life situation of that evil day that comes against you. Therefore, when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in its place. And then he goes on and talks more about that. We could go off on that other places there if we could. Let's go back to 1 Samuel, please. 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to now read through this. I got many more verses we could look at. I had verses written down that talk about traps that are set that come back on the person. We got verses written down about pride and arrogance and humility. Talks about God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And we're going to see that take place right here in this chapter. The pride of Saul is going to destroy him, but the humble man is going to come through. The humble man is not the weak man. The humble man is not the wimpy man. The humble man is the one who is able to stand his ground and continue to do what's right, trusting God. Listen, the humble man in Scripture is a confident man. He knows what's right, he knows what he's called to do, and he's going to do it. Well, you're arrogant. No, I'm confident. There's a difference between arrogance and confidence. You cannot tell me that David and Saul are the same, but in one sense, Saul is proud, David is confident. David is confident enough to keep coming back and trying to help Saul. How come? He's confident. He's not arrogant. Sometimes people who do not have the truth buckled around their waist, they can't discern between confidence and arrogance. Anybody who has confidence, well, you're just arrogant. It's like, no, I'm standing my ground. I'm standing in righteousness based on truth, holding my position against the force of darkness. Well, that's an arrogant attitude. Well, what would you like me to do? Run? Yeah, that'd be humble. Well, that's a coward. You see, there's a difference in the Bible, too, between a coward and a man of bravery. In the Old Testament, you got many examples of people of bravery who were humble. David was a humble man. He would not, the cowards, going back to the story of Goliath, the cowards were standing in the camp. They're the ones that wouldn't go fight. Well, they were just humble, humble men, knew that they were nothing but dirt. It's like, well, David is the one who wrote the psalm about being nothing but dirt. But through the power of God and the call of God, I'm going to go kill Goliath. Well, that's kind of arrogant. No, my confidence is in the truth, not in my own pride. And Saul is a man of pride that's going to be destroyed. David is a man of confidence who is humble, who's going to be delivered. So let's read through this very quickly. Here we go. Five things coming up. Take that battery out of that clock, would you please? It says right here, Saul was very angry. We're in verse 8 of chapter 18. This refrain galled him, ruined him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? Now, why is he worried about the kingdom? He has no confidence. The kingdom should go to Jonathan, because of his inconfidence, because of his pride, he's going to mess it up for everybody. It's not David's going to cause his problem. And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. That means every time he saw David, it's like, I've got to kill him. He's trying to get me. David is going around being righteous. David's just going around being confident in the Lord, doing what God's called him to do, standing his ground, doing what he's been assigned to do. You're trying to take my kingdom, aren't you? No, I'm standing my ground. I know the evilness in your heart. No, you know the evilness in your own heart, Saul. You don't know what's in David's heart. Going on. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. This is the day after the battle. David's been out fighting Philistines. They finally get back. They have the big party. The next day, Saul's sitting on his throne. The next day, David's playing his harp for King Saul like he used to do before he became the mighty warrior. He was prophesying in his house, Saul was, while David was playing the harp. So he was singing along, prophesying, singing under the leadership of the Spirit of some sort, but maybe it wasn't the Spirit of God.
as he usually did, David's playing the harp. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall.
It's like, well, he just gets back from battle fighting the Philistines. Saul and David are the heroes coming back, and now the next day, David is safely inside the palace playing the harp for the king, and the king is one throwing spears at him. But it says, David eluded him twice. So he pinned the spear against it, ran after it, took it off the wall, and David's running out of the room, takes it after him again or something. And David is, what is going on? But David begins to elude him. He avoids this situation by serving Saul. He was in a servant mode. He was trying to serve him, and of course, he was delivered. So there's the first attack right there of Saul trying to kill David. Going on. Saul, verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So now we find out what's really wrong. So he sent David away from him and gave him a command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success. There's that word again, wisdom and skill, because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. The plan's deteriorating. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. The word led them in the campaigns is a word that means he went in front of the 1,000. In other words, plan two, well, let's just send David in battle. David, I want you to lead this 1,000 men in battle against the Philistines. I know they don't know much about battle. I know they're all just starters. But, you know, I think with your leadership, they'll be fine. So he probably sent them out with some weak group of troops. David, and David's job as the commander was to lead the approach. He was to go out in front. And who's going to get killed first? David will send him to battle, kill him, and I'm okay. So that's Saul's plan. Plan two, I'll let the Philistines kill him. So David goes off, and with that group of that 1,000 group of troops, with his ability, with his skill, with God's blessing, because David is being righteous, the trap backfires. David goes off with this rookie group of troops, goes to battle, leads them in battle, and then comes back in front of them. So he goes that has the most dangerous position in the battle, but when he comes back, he's got the most honored position coming back. He's like, oh no. And now they're not even singing about Saul. Saul didn't even go to battle. It's all David. And the thing is making Saul even worse. The second thing was David was obedient and went to battle for Saul. He was serving Saul and was delivered. Now he's obedient to Saul and goes to battle for Saul and gets more honor. Saul said to David, here's the third attack. Here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. For Saul had said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. He said, I'll eventually get him killed in battle. Here, I tell you what, if you'll always obey me and you'll always fight the battles I send you to, I'll give you my daughter. Now, because David is humble, this is a huge step. David's confident, but he's also humble. He realizes that if he marries Merib, the daughter of Saul, he's now going to be royalty. He's going to be the son-in-law of the king. Not only is he going to be one of the number one warriors, not only is he going to be a commander, he's going to be the son-in-law of the king himself. He says, I am not worthy to be the son-in-law of the king. I won't do this. I'll serve you, but I am not marrying your daughter. That's way above my head. So he recognizes his position. He knows what his job assignment is, but it's like, Saul, that's too great of an honor. He's actually humble and manifests in declining the offer. And so Saul's like, this would have been a great distraction. Get him over here with Merib. Get him in a commitment where he has to do what I tell him to because we're in a covenant. But David says no. He says this right here. But David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? So listen. Humility protected him there. He's confident, but he's humble. He didn't say, aha, here's an opportunity for me to get ahead. Yes, and that would have become a trap. If David had pride, if David was looking for advancement, if he was trying to manipulate the situation, this is perfect. I'll marry the king's daughter. Now I'm on the end. I've got a place in the palace. And it would have led to his destruction. But David avoids this pitfall by being humble and saying, no, I'm not worthy. I can't do that. I won't step into that trap, not because it's a trap, but I'm not going to step into that trap, not even knowing if it's a trap or not. I'm not going to step in that because that's too much for that. That's not my place. And it was a place that Saul wanted to step because it would have been a trap. So when the time came for Merib, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahola. Verse 20. But now, Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. Michal, everybody loves David. Even Saul's daughters love David. And now Michal, she's in love with David. She's got David posters up. You know, she's got David memorabilia all around her bedroom. It's like, oh, David, this. And Michal is crazy about David. Really? Now, Michal is not necessarily a righteous person. And Saul says, this is perfect. She will make him unrighteous. She will mess him up. So he says to David, and he knows how David is. David's too humble, but David is willing to step up and take a chance. So he's going to approach it a different way. Michal, I can give you Michal. I'll give you a second chance, but I'm not just going to give her to you. You've got to earn her. You've got to go off and fight the Philistines and achieve this accomplishment. And then if you prove yourself worthy, I'll let you have Michal. Now, this is a completely different approach. Not just I'm going to give it to her. I'm going to give her to you. You've got her. So here it goes. I'll give her to you, he thought. Excuse me. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him. He knows what she's like. She's grown up in his palace. And so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. If I can get him off center, then God can't protect him. This is exactly the same thing. If you remember Barak and Balaam. Balaam was the prophet that came down from up north during the battle with the Moabites. And Balaam tried to get him to... Okay, you know the story. It's in Numbers. And he got all the Israelites, couldn't curse them, but he got all the Israelite men to sin with the Moabite women, which brought a curse on the people because they stepped out of righteousness. And so they couldn't curse them directly. Satan had no weapon formed against them would prosper, even in that day against the Israelites. But if they would sin, aha, there's the open door. So he says, she'll be a snare and the hand of the Philistines will be against her. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. Then Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately. Here's the deception. Now we're going to get into some deception. Speak to David privately and say, look, the king is pleased with you and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law. So now Saul's got people working for him to lie to David that, oh, he's so pleased, he wants you to marry Michal. So it's crazy. Saul's going to say, oh, I'm so happy with you. I really like you. I want you to be my son-in-law. Marry Michal. But his really thought is if you marry Michal, she'll mess you up. You'll get killed by the Philistines if you marry her. She's a crazy woman. They repeated these words to David, but David says, do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? He says, that's a huge step. I'm not ready for that. I'm only a poor man and little known. Verse 24, when Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. I don't just want you to go kill the Philistines. I want you to bring back 100 Philistine foreskins. Oh, my gosh. You know, it's like, what, you got a little bag? You got a little bag? Here they come. It's like, I mean, the imagery becomes ridiculous. You thought King Saul's head was crazy. And here he comes. Here we come. Here it is. Count them. It's like, okay. Now, I'm teaching the Bible, okay? But it's kind of a weird scenario. Okay. Explain to the kids later. Verse 26, when the attendants told David these things, David was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. Well, now it's an assignment. It's like now the king is sending him on assignment. I need 100 Philistine foreskins. And David, I'm going to now be obedient. So now David's obedience, again, and honoring Saul, he's going to go off and do this thing. And Saul's expecting any time to get a report. Got bad news, King Saul. David's been killed by the Philistines. Michal crying and, hugging a poster of David. You know, it's like, but that's not what happens. David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. So they tried to deceive him, and he was honorable with that. They tried to send him off, and he obeyed and did that. So David's righteous. There's been five traps set there. We read the five traps. The spear, the command to go in front of 1,000, Merib, the deception, and now Michal. All five of these attacks on Saul's plan to overthrow or destroy David. David has met with righteousness. David has been obedient. He's served. He's been humbled. He's declined offers that really weren't worth it. But yet at the same time, he's gone off to battle and done what Saul's asking him to do. He's only doing what's right. And every snare that is set, he walks through. David is going to write later on in Psalms. And we've got several Psalms that we're going to need to be going to. Because as we go through here, David is writing Psalms about all these situations. But one of the Psalms that he writes shortly after this is The righteous man will have many troubles. Listen to this. The righteous man, you live in righteousness. You put that breastplate of righteousness on and you make godly decisions every time. David says, you will have many problems. You will have many troubles, but the Lord will deliver you out of them all. He doesn't say you will have no troubles. He says you be righteous, you will have many troubles. But if you remain in righteousness, the Lord is going to deliver you from every one of those troubles. And this is the classic case. Let's finish the chapter. Then Saul gave his daughter Michal in marriage. Verse 28, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him. So throughout this chapter, Saul, every time this happens, Saul realizes David is blessed by God. David is able to do what is right. I'm not able to make the right decision every time. And David continues to do righteous, and Saul realizes he's dealing with a force beyond a natural man, David. He's dealing with a spiritual force that is empowering David, that agrees with David, because the Bible says that God's righteousness goes before him in battle. Well, if that's what goes before the Lord in battle, now David is sending his righteousness ahead of himself, and he's walking the same righteousness, and it prepares the way for victory. You prepare your way of victory by doing righteous things. He was even more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of the days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success, more skill, more wisdom than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. We just had him in part of a song at the beginning, tens of thousands, yea, David. But now it's like, he's a legend. I mean, he's like 20 years old, and he's not just in the songs. He's become a legend, and Saul is declining. And here's a list right here. This is what has taken place so far. These are David's gains. These are Saul's losses. David has power over the evil spirit. He plays the harp, and the evil spirit doesn't manifest. Saul is oppressed by the evil spirit. David fulfills and defeats Goliath. That could have been Saul's glory, but Saul was a coward. He wouldn't do it. David does it. He gets the credit. David brings military success to Saul, and every time he goes, his name is elevated. Number four, David gains Jonathan's loyalty. As the chapters go through here, Jonathan's loyalty to his father are going to start to shift to David. He's never going to stab his father in the back. We're going to see that at the end of his life. Jonathan is still faithful to the king. But it's like he realizes dad's wrong, and he's going to put his loyalty with David. So Saul is losing the loyalty of the crown prince, and David's gaining it. Number five, the public is pleased. The staff and the commanders, all the peers in the military are pleased. And the only way we're going to get this over, and so that Saul is definitely falling back in popularity. David is rising. We're going to see the rest of this book. Saul is going to overcome this by lying. By the time you get to the end of this book, David is an outlaw, because David is going to be run out of public life, and Saul is going to be running all these campaign ads against the outlaw David. And the public, it's a media smear, is what it is. And by the end of the book, David is public enemy number one, and Saul is the one they've got to trust. But at this point, before Saul begins the smear campaign, David's got public support. Number six, Michal has given David her love and her faithfulness. And we're going to see that in the next chapter, where she's going to turn her back on her father and side with David. And he has become royalty. He did marry Michal. And so David ends up being the king's son-in-law. In all his humility, I'm not worth it. At the end of the chapter, he is the son-in-law of the king. He's married into royalty. And so all of these traps, Saul's trying to destroy him. By the end of the chapter, David's in his family. By the end of the chapter, he's afraid David's going to take the throne. By the time of his last plan, David's become royalty. Saul made him royalty in an attempt to kill him. It just keeps backfiring on Saul. We can compare this in two ways, like I said earlier. It's a warning to us. We can behave like Saul in situations, and it will always backfire on us eventually. We can behave like David and do what is righteous, and we'll always be delivered. We will have many troubles, but the Lord will deliver us from all of those. Those are some things we see there, and we'll continue looking at this next week. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your plan. We thank you for your word of truth. We ask that we would buckle it around our waist, that we would assign it to our hearts that we would live by it in our lives and that we would be righteous, that we would make the right choice, that the decisions we would make would line up with the truth that you've given to us. Father, we thank you for the promise of delivering us and ask that by the power of your Spirit, by the encouragement and the promises in your word and the examples we set for each other, that we would live righteously and do the righteous things you've called us to. Father, we thank you for this church and ask you to bless these people in Jesus' name. Amen.